Wow. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Oh, it's a good to see you all here this morning. If you didn't make it yesterday to the men's lunch, you guys missed out. Curry and I were just talking that we're still full from yesterday. It was a good time of fellowship. We really, it's such a sweet thing that happens when God's people come together and just break bread together. We pray together. We go through God's word together. It just unites us. And listen, we build, not only are we family spiritually, but we build friendships that last a lifetime. And of course, that last into eternity because we're all heaven bound. So anyway, if you didn't make it, you missed a great lunch. And there'll be opportunities for that here in the following months. I think the next one we'll probably do is a breakfast again. I'm a little biased, I guess. So we'll have some breakfast, bacon and egg and so forth. Anyway, with that, will you turn to Acts chapter 17 with me? Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're in verse 16. We're going to finish up the chapter, Lord willing, this morning. Will you stand with me one more time, please? We're going to make you exercise in this church, both by turning the pages and standing and sitting. Okay, verse 16, God's word says, "While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?'" Father, we just thank you. We thank you for open doors. Lord, you are so good to us. And Lord, you open doors that no man can shut. And you also close doors that no man can open. And Lord, we thank you for your leading. Lord, we thank you that you are a known God, a God that we can know, that we can have a vital, just deep relationship with, a God that wants the best for us, that wants to bless us, keep us, a God that wants to pour out his spirit in abundance in our lives and in our families' lives. Lord, you made yourself known, Lord, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, today as we open up your word, I just pray, pour out your spirit upon this place. Speak to us. Lord, may we not be in this place, Lord, just to burn time, just to warm up a seat. Lord, may we be in this place here, Lord, with willing hearts, like the Bereans that were eager, Lord, to hear the word of God, that to know what God had for them. Lord, may our hearts always be open to you and what you want to do with our lives. So shape us, mold us this day, Lord, every day, the rest of our lives. May you never stop working until we go into your presence, Lord. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. John Wesley used to ask the young man whom he sent out to preach two questions. Has anyone been converted? And did anyone get mad? If the answer was no, he told them that he didn't think that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel and sent them about their business. He said, when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, people are either converted or they get mad. So my job is either to convert you or to make you angry. It is said to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Listen, the Spirit of God works in the hearts of the people. He works in this church. He's poured out His Spirit on us. He lives in us, and He wants to do a work through us. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has gone through Philippi. He went to Thessalonica, and then from there to Berea. In Philippi, he was beaten, and he was thrown in prison. He was chased out of there. In Thessalonica, there was a riot. They went to the marketplace, grabbed evil men, and grabbed the mob, and they went after him. They went where he was staying, at Stephen's house, and Jason's house, I'm sorry. But thankfully, he was not there. He and Silas were not there, and the crowd missed him, and once again, he had to leave. From there, he went to Berea. In Berea, there, he was welcomed a little bit better. The Bereans, it says, they were a little bit more noble-minded. They were ready to receive the Word of God. They wanted the Word of God. But not only did they just receive the Word of God, they searched the Scriptures daily. They wanted to know what Paul and Silas were saying. Is this true? Is it in the Scriptures? That's a person that desires to know God intimately. A person that desires to grow in the Word of God, in the knowledge of God. And my heart here is that we are all Bereans, that we search the Scriptures daily, that we seek God's face day by day, that He speaks to us in our daily lives, and that we would be obedient, and that we, therefore, would grow more and more into His likeness and into His image. So Paul, after being in Berea, the guys from Thessalonica, the religious leaders and those, really, they were Satan's missionary. They went out to Berea. They heard that Paul had planted a church there as well, and they went out there to do away with him. So he had to escape by night. The brethren took him out. He went down to Athens, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. Paul is in Athens, and he's there by himself. Silas has been left behind. Timothy possibly is in Thessalonica, but he's there. And he's there, and he's given orders. He says, go back and grab these two and bring them to me, because I have work to do. God has given me a command. God has given me a direction, and I'm going to preach the gospel, and I need them here. But while he's there, Paul is not one who sits still. Paul knows his calling. And that's where we pick up this morning. Take a look at your Bibles. Verse 16 says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Athens was the pinnacle of Greek culture. You guys are familiar with it. It produced the best minds, the best philosophers. Athens was named for the goddess Athena, the goddess of wisdom and war. It is widely referred to as the cradle of Western civilization and the birthplace of democracy. Athens produced the likes of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and Alexander the Great. Athens was a great city, well known, renowned. It was the center of culture, of great minds and religions. But listen, that's not what Paul saw. That is not at all what Paul saw. He was in Athens, and it says that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw what? That the city was given over to idols. What he saw was a city given over to sin, given over to idols. He saw a city full of lost souls. In many ways, I think we can compare New York City to Athens. When we look at New York City, that is the Mecca, right? That's where the world wants to come, the center of commerce. This is where the stock market is. This is where the rich and powerful, this is the place where the models were this and so forth. Everything is there. New York City, that's the place to be. Place that something's always happening. New York City. Very similar. Very similar. I think it's a very similar comparison. However, New York City is also very similar in the way that they worship idols. And I'm not picking on New York City. You can pick about any city in the U.S., really. But they were very similar. And no, they were not worshiping idols. They're not in New York City. They're not worshiping statues. Well, maybe the bull and the bear that they got in front of the stock market. But, you know, overall, they're not worshiping little statues. And the mythological gods of the Athens or Greece, they're not doing that. But they are worshiping what they represented. The culture is worshiping power, money, authority, sex, anything that really brings people pleasure and elevates them. Yeah, certainly little idols, statues, maybe not, but it's worse. It is what they represent. And I ask you as a church, I ask you as children of God, I ask you as those that have been born again that have the Spirit of God in you, what do you see when you see our city? Do you see our city? Do you see Portland? Do you see the community, Oregon? Do you see it with man's eyes? Do you see a place that, listen, is known, it has a certain reputation that you can do whatever you want and so forth, go and take pleasure? And do you see it through man's eyes, or do you see it like Paul saw the city through God's eyes? Do you see a city full of lost souls, people that need Jesus? Is your heart, is your spirit provoked within you when you walk around town, or where you go maybe into Portland or Clackamas or wherever it is you go? Is your heart provoked? Is that the first thing that you see? When you see people, do you see lost individuals? People that need Jesus? Or you simply don't care? Listen, it's a challenging question. God has given us His Spirit, and we should see the world through God's eyes. We should see the need, the depravity of the city, the depravity of people, the state, people that have been taken captive by the enemy, people that have fallen away, that are in drugs and alcohol, people that are just lost, just in sin. I know that we can get callous to the things, the news and everything that we see and hear, but that's not God's intent for us. God's intent for us is to see His people. He has called us. When we come to know the Lord, He has called us to share the gospel. You know, when we see our family members that don't know Jesus, does that break our hearts? Because the reality is that people that don't know the Lord, that has not given their life to the Lord, they're going to hell. There's a reality of hell, and hell is not a nice place. And listen, God, I've shared with you, and I continue to share with you, that Jesus has done everything possible that people would not go to hell. As we've gone through the book of Jeremiah, it just astounds me that God is so patient, so gracious, how He would reach out to a people that was so rebellious that He goes really down the Ten Commandments, how He broke them one by one, going right through them, and He says, listen, at least keep the Sabbath. It's for you. This is for you. We can have a starting point if you can just keep the Sabbath, meaning that day that they go to church to worship, start there, and I can work with you, that judgment may not come upon you. God's desire is that no one should perish. And as we look at the book of Jeremiah and we get to the end of it, chapter 43, 44, 45, and then we see the finality of it in chapter 52. But in 43, we see that Judah had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been destroyed. God had gave them warnings and warnings and warnings, and there was three assaults, three invasions, and one after the other, Jeremiah and the prophets would warn the people, repent, please repent. Destruction is coming. Death is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment for your sin is coming. You can't escape it. The only way to get away from judgment is for you to repent and turn to the living God, because he wants to give you life and he wants to bless you. And the people would not bend a knee. The people would not repent. And the third invasion came and they destroyed Jerusalem. They leveled the city. They took people captives. They killed plenty, many, many of the inhabitants. And some were able to get away to the surrounding areas. And as the dust settles and rubble is all about, and the result of war is there, and people start coming back, they asked Jeremiah, "Will you pray for us?" Listen, some events happened that it would take too long to go ahead and discuss, but the people said, "Will you pray for us? Should we go to Egypt or should we stay here? If we stay here, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and kill us. But pray for us and we will do whatever the Lord says. It doesn't matter whether it's good, whether it's bad, we will obey now." And you would think, man, maybe after such a long period of time, after such devastation, maybe these people really mean it. So Jeremiah goes and prays for them for 10 days. He prays for them. And after 10 days, he receives the word from the Lord and he tells them, "If you stay here, I will bless you. I will keep you. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to harm you. You will prosper. I want to pour out my spirit upon you, still in grace and mercy, still in his love. But if you leave, judgment will follow you. Judgment will follow you because you can't outrun your sin and you can't outrun God's judgment if there's no repentance." He says, "The things that you fear here will follow you over there." And then he tells them, "Do not go to Egypt." And then you know what the people said? The people said, "We're going. We were just kidding. If you would have told us what we wanted to hear, yeah, we would have obeyed God." And they go to Egypt. And while they're in Egypt, once again, Jeremiah preaches to them and he says, you know, "Repent, repent." And the people said, "No." They finally come clean. They finally said, "The things that have happened to us is when we stop burning incense to the Queen of Heaven." Listen, when we stop worshiping this idol, that's when things went bad. They said, "Jeremiah, it's not our fault. It's God's fault why we're in this." And we never, and they come clean. It said they never gave up their idols. They were still sacrificing. And it's not that wasn't new to God. God knew exactly what they were doing. But they come clean that they had continued to worship other gods and that they would not change their mind. They would not repent. No matter what, they would not turn. And God dealt with them. God dealt with them. God deals with sin. God deals with a nation that refuses to turn back to God. God is sovereign. And here Paul is in Athens, and his spirit is provoked. There was a deep conviction in his spirit that he had to do something about it. I imagine that Paul was like a man that saw the city on fire and that he saw all these people in the middle of it and that he needed to rescue as many as he could. He needed to bring the word of God to them, and there was such a deep conviction in his soul that he says, "I'm going there," and he does something about it. America is full of cities like that. But where's the conviction of the church for lost souls? And I'm not speaking about just us here, church. I know your hearts. I know you. I see the work that God's doing here. But in general, as God's church, where is the conviction of the church for lost souls? Where is the faith of the church? Where is the resolve of the church? When people are dying, everything is going wayward. Is our spirit provoked? Or do we run and hide? Do we do something about it, or we just let it go? Paul couldn't let it go. His spirit was provoked, and he wanted to do something about it. Look at verse 17. "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers." He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Therefore, that word therefore, it says because the city was in such a state, because Paul's heart was moved, his spirit was provoked, he did something about it. He went into the synagogues and reasoned with them. He reasoned with the Jews and with the Gentiles. And I wonder if he shared that section. I don't know what he shared from the Old Testament, but certainly they were involved in idols. It says the whole city was giving to idols. Did he share the history as his custom was and told them how futile that was and what that would bring? You know, in Jeremiah 10:3-5, we read what God says about idols. He says, "For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold." So they go out, they cut a tree down, you start shaping it, and then they decorate it with silver and gold. They fastened it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do good. In other words, they're worthless, they're mute. We still see that today, right? How many statues do we not see in religious buildings and so forth? Worshiping statues, images. Bible says that's futile. And listen, we come like that which we worship. We see that over and over. We become mute, dumb idols when we worship those things. When we worship, and we could take it a little bit further. We look at idols, Hollywood, TV, all these things that they sell. People say, "I want to be like so-and-so." What we see is just an image. The reality is those people are more messed up than the average individual because they don't even know who they are. They're presenting a persona. And people say, "I want to be like them." Well, boy, I pray that they're not like them. There are churches today that have allowed idols of the world to permeate their church. They have forgotten that the purpose of the church is to preach Jesus and He alone. There's one singular purpose for the church, and that is to bring the gospel message to the world. And there's no fine print saying only when it's easy, only when it's convenient. It is to bring this message of salvation to the world. So, after Paul preaches in the synagogue, after he's done, he takes the message of Jesus to the streets, to the marketplace. Paul would share with anyone who would listen. When was the last time we went to the marketplace? Listen, last time we were at whatever, Freddy's, or and that we share Jesus with people. When was the last time that it was intentional? That we weren't going about our business and doing. Paul was moved. He had singular purpose. He goes to the synagogue, he reasons with the Jews, with the Gentiles, and now he goes to the marketplace. He would preach to anyone who would listen. The message of the cross was real to him. God had moved mightily in his life and was moving incredibly, and it cost him a lot. He had suffered a lot. And Paul's preaching was such that he got the attention of the two main groups, the two main groups of philosophers of the day, in Athens, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Take a look at verse 18, what it says. "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said," what does this babbler want to say? Babbler means a person that grabs pieces of different religions and so forth and just sort of piles them up together. "It didn't make sense," is what they're saying, making fun of him. "Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Both philosophies were founded in Athens around 300 BC. Zeno and Epicurus were the founders of the two schools. Epicurus claim that we should seek to maximize our own pleasure, mainly by removing pain from our lives. Exalted pleasure. They regarded pleasure as the beginning and end of the blessed life. They believed in the existence of gods, but thought that they were completely detached from humanity, and they didn't believe in the afterlife. Hey, it's sort of like what Paul says to the Corinthians. Hey, and he does it tongue-in-cheek, but let's eat and drink and party, and you know, because tomorrow we die. Go and fulfill yourself with all the pleasures, because this is it. Then Zeno, or the Stoicisms, claimed that living justly and virtuous is the highest good that one can experience, and that pleasure and pain are to be treated indifferently. They believed that God was all things and the universe was a manifestation of God. They believe God is in all things and all things are in God. A little bit like the hippie movement. And you know, all truth is relative. King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:9, he says, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us." There's nothing new under the sun, these ideas, these philosophies. Same philosophies are here today. They're packaged and labeled in different ways. There's nothing new, these ideas. Verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus," and it's also known as Mars Hill, "saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" Man, that was like music to Paul's ears. He's like, what? Guys. And listen, this place was a place that they held like serious crimes and so forth in times past, the high court. But they also was a place where they met and discussed the ideas of the day. And it's a hill that is with it's solid rock, and it provided for large crowds and so forth. So it was a good place where you can get and discuss the things of the day, and it was known for that. So they ask him a question. "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." That's a great question. That is known as an open door. So, verse 21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." Listen, this was the ancient tabloids. This was the original Facebook. This is a place to waste a lot of time gossiping. This was it. You see, nothing new under the sun. Same thing. You know, inquiry minds want to know. However, this is an opportunity for Paul. It was an opportunity to share the gospel with notable people, with a large crowd, and possibly bring people to the Lord. So he just takes up this invitation. Verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens," look at how he addresses them. Pay attention how he starts off. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." So he starts really with the obvious. They worship all kinds of things. They do all this. It's evident that they are religious. He finds a common ground. And as we read this, you know, there's many thoughts on, well, is this the way to do it? Or the way he did it in Corinth and so forth. We do it the way that God leads us at the time. I think it's always great to find common ground with people. You got to find a connection with people. But listen, that connection happens as we pray, Lord, would you allow me to preach the gospel to these people? And sure, would you give me wisdom on where we can connect and a starting point where I can bring people in and then just bring them to the good news of Jesus Christ? So he starts off with, I perceived in all things you are religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Listen, they had put an altar with the sign on it. They worship all kinds of God, a God for this, a God for that, and you know, you name it. They threw it up there. And in case we forgot a God, let's put an altar to the unknown God. We want to make sure we don't upset somebody. If we miss the God, let's throw it up there and let's worship it. So Paul says, listen, this God right here, this is probably the only thing they got right. The unknown God, he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the worlds and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Think about this as he says this. Athens, they had all this temple, this beauty, these buildings. I mean, and he's saying, look, all these places of worship, all these things. He said, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with man's hands, those idols that you make, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is not just the giver of life, but he is the source of life, he's telling them. And he has made from one blood, from Adam, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined, listen, he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why? Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He is breaking down the Stoics, the Epicurean philosophies, all their ideas. He starts with common ground and then uses common sense and shares the one and true living God with them. And he says that God has predetermined, he has determined their appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Do you know that God has appointed each and every one of you your last minute, your last second, your last breath? He has appointed the United States as well as a nation and the people for this time in history. He has pre-appointed the times for us as individual and as a nation. And God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And listen, how all this works? Jesus said, when Satan told him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, he says, no, we shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, it doesn't mean we're reckless. It doesn't mean any of those things. And there is God's perfect will, and there's God's permissive will, where he permits things. When we walk in his will, when we seek just to have fellowship with them, man, we can be secure in his hands. I know that I'm here as long as he'll have me here, and not a second afterwards. And boy, do we look forward to that day that we're before him in his presence. Job said, since his days are determined, humans, men, the number of his month is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. In Psalms, David writes, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. There is a limit to our days, and he tells us why, in order that we would seek him. In tragic times, in times when a person's life is coming to an end, God has built into us the fear of death and the awareness of eternity in our hearts. Why? He tells us, in order that we may seek Him and find Him before it's too late. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 through 2 says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And listen, in the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. When someone dies, the living take it to heart. They start thinking about their own death, their own demise, and about their eternity. What will happen to me? The thought of God is all of a sudden so real in their lives because they see the end result. They see a person has just passed. They have died. The death of a loved one preaches a sermon to all of us left behind. For some, it's a celebration of life, and I think we've all been to those memorial services. You know, where there's times where we celebrate. We call it a celebration of life because they knew the Lord. They loved the Lord. They walked with the Lord. And we celebrate their lives, and we know that is a temporary separation, that we will be with them shortly. And it preaches a sermon to us, the way that they live their lives, where they're going. But for others, it's a warning. It's a painful reminder that life is brief, that that person may have not known God and how they live their life and their end results and the reality of hell. And you know, that's not something easy to speak of or nice to speak of, but there is a reality. But it preaches a sermon to us that we should seek Jesus while we're here, because today is the day. Verse 28 says, for in Him we live and move and have our beings, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or by man's devising. Paul is pointing out how their idol worship is futile and it's nonsense. We were created in God's image and His likeness, referring back to Genesis 1:26. And if we are created in His image and His likeness, He is alive. We see the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. He's not an idol. He's not a statue, a lifeless thing. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul, in his speech, dismantles the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, his philosophies, and God is neither a force or an object, nor is He an absentee God, and our existence doesn't end with death. There is a date of judgment, and there is a reckoning. And God has appointed Jesus as judge of all the earth. And He will judge the world through Him. And you know, Jesus made some radical statements. Because Paul says, and the proof of that is the resurrection. And Jesus made radical statements. He said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. In John 6:38, He says, for I have come down from heaven. He's claiming that He came from heaven, not to do My will, but the will of Him who sent Me. In John 6:40, He claims to give everlasting life. He says, and this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. And in John 6:47, He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. Jesus made some radical statements, but He proved it. Everything He said, He proved. He gave sight to the blind. He opened up the ears of the deaf. He gave life. He resurrected people. that died. He cleansed lepers, but he says ultimately when the Pharisees came to him seeking a sign, and he says, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks a sign, there would be no sign given to them except the sign of Jonah the prophet. As he was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so will he be 3 days in the heart of the earth. He gave the resurrection as a sign, a proof of who he is, proving that he is the Son of God. So Paul said, God has given us assurance of this by raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is our assurance because he lives, we also will live. In verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. And among them, Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So here, in conclusion, here, as we finish up the chapter, what do we see? We see several responses to the gospel. We see three. We see some rejected it. They mocked him, right? And they said, yeah, sure, whatever, the resurrection. And there's those, right, that will say, yeah, okay, yeah, I came to church, I heard, whatever, that's all nonsense. And we just go and eat now, and they mock it. The other response was the delay. We will hear you again later. You know, that sounded good. It actually piqued my interest. It sounds good. I'm glad I came, I heard. Well, I'm just not quite ready right now. I'm just not quite ready. I got a lot of things in life to accomplish. I have goals. I have all these things in mind. And maybe then I'll come back to this Jesus thing. Tomorrow's promise to no man. The thought that tomorrow a person will have the opportunity. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. That's the other response. Let's put it off. Let's do it later. But then there are those that believed. It says that some men joined him and believed. Then he gives his name of a man and a woman, and then he says there was others with them. So there are those that heard the word of God and believed. God's word cuts an individual. It either gets him angry, gives him food for thought, but it has an effect on people. And either you will reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, some will delay their decisions, or you can believe. I'm going to close with this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:18, and we'll close with this. First Corinthians 1:18. Some mocked. Some put it off and some believed. Verse 18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But listen, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. God has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. And God makes himself available and invites people to come know him. He's a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a God that does everything in order that a person would repent and come to him. And he is patient. And if you don't know him today, today can be the day that you just bend a knee to him and receive him as Lord and Savior. And your life will change forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. Lord, you are good. You don't hide yourself from us, Lord. You have made yourself known. Creation, Lord, testifies of you. Lord, you desire that we would all know you, that we would come to you. Lord, you make yourself available for us. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, we would just be those that would be available for you, to be used of you, to reach a world right now that is hopeless. Lord, that you would give us your eyes and your heart. Lord, that your spirit truly would just overflow in our lives. That we would be conduits of your word and of your love and of your grace. Lord, that we would be used mightily by you. That, Lord, that you would break our hearts, Lord, when we see people that don't know you. And, Lord, and we pray that you would go before us and break their hearts and soften it, that they may receive your word, the wonderful gift of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.